Morning, everyone.
Morning.
How are y'all doing today?
Great.
I would hope so. Labor Day weekend crowd, it's good to see you all here. Some familiar faces, some new faces. Very pleased for that. Very pleased to be up here in general. I get a little bit nervous, but it's a blessing to be up here. I hope we all have tomorrow off. I was talking to a few people that said they did. I know sometimes I work in healthcare, so I don't always get Labor Day off, but I hope we all have it off tomorrow. And in honor of the American labor movement, I would like to talk today about rest. Rest is a pretty big topic in Scripture. It becomes topical just about as early as at the very, very beginning. And that's where we're going to be spending our time today. Genesis 1, a little bit into Genesis 2. Though today, I'd like to approach this Scripture from perhaps a different angle than we may be accustomed to. Those of you who may remember the last time I had the opportunity to speak up here, we were talking about one of the parables that Christ tells from the perspective of the original Hebrew audience who's trying to listen to that, as opposed to from our perspective as 21st century Hoosiers. There's just a lot of difference in there, and sometimes we miss a few things. Not to say our perspective's wrong at all. We want to get a whole picture of the Bible, a complete picture of the Bible is what we're aiming for here, which is really important to me. I love digging into the context. It's super interesting. I think about how, you know, the whole Bible is written for us, of course, but in some technical senses, that's not exactly the case. Like, we'll take the book of Romans, for example. In a broad sense, of course, the book of Romans was written for everybody, and that's why it's included in the biblical canon. But in a much more technical sense, it was written very specifically, not for us, but for the first century church in Rome. It's a letter from Paul, which is really helpful to know when we are reading the book of Romans today from our world. And the world that we live in today is it's a very Western world, people say. It means it comes out of a Greek tradition. A lot of the Bible, though, comes from more of an Eastern tradition in the sense that it's very Hebrew in nature. And there's a lot of differences between the Hebrew and the perspective that we have. But we're going to examine some of that because I've been learning some really interesting things that I just feel in my heart that the Lord wants me to share. And I've been learning from a gentleman in Cincinnati, his name's Marty Solomon, as well as a rabbi who's been helping me learn some Hebrew, another rabbi named David Foreman, who's helped with understanding the word from more of that Hebrew perspective, but still in a very Christian way, I think. And the examples that were given to me is to imagine that, you know, we've been outside a room, looking in through the window for 10, 30, 50, 70 plus years, is what we see through that window incorrect? And the answer is, of course not. We're seeing through the window clear as day. But if someone were to walk us around the building and we were to look into that building from the other side through a different window, we just see things differently. And hopefully we just have a more complete picture of what we're looking in on. So that's the goal today. We're just trying to look through some different windows, see what we can see. And it's also, incidentally, it's very interesting to me to know some of the Hebrew perspective, because this is, especially when we're in the Old Testament, this is going to be the perspective that Christ would have been learning when he was raised in the synagogue, in the temples. Of course, we'll never really understand the Bible the way that Christ did, and he certainly had some critiques about the perspective of the time, but it's still just really interesting to me to know that some of this stuff is the way that the Lord would have been taught these things. So to jump into it, one of the most important things to know about our Hebrew context, as opposed to the one that we come from, is that the way that they approach learning is really different. The way that we approach learning is very much a transfer of information. So if I'm talking to you, and you're trying to get information to me, and I'm able to understand what you're saying, you've transferred that information to me, and I've got it. I've learned it. I think of how we read history books. It's got all these names and dates and events. And if we can transfer the information from that history book into our heads, we've learned whatever we can transfer. Incidentally, that's how I was taught to read the Bible as well. The Bible is full of all of this gorgeous information. It's like precious gems. It's like gold. And the more of that that we can transfer into us, the more it enriches our lives and the lives of the people around us. And ultimately, something that we can use to bless God. And the Hebrews have a little bit of a different perspective. They don't think that it's so much the transfer of information, but rather the Hebrew perspective is that learning happens when we discover something, which is a fundamentally different approach. Some of the same things will happen, but if we're trying to discover something, if we're reading the text from a Hebrew perspective, we're going to be thinking to ourselves, okay, somewhere in this story, there's something that the author wants me to discover. And whatever that is, it's going to be hidden. It's not exactly going to be in big, bold red letters flashing bright neon lights, because if it's hidden, kind of like buried treasure, then they can lead us to a discovery on our own. That's how they approach learning in general. And for those of you who heard me talk last time we were up here, we already know a little bit about this. We were talking about how in the parables, what the teachers would do is they would hide a reference of the text in Scripture. And it was the listener's job to uncover that reference. The word for it was remez. We'd try to uncover that remez, and that would lead us to a buried treasure. That would bring us back to somewhere else in the text, and we would then have that information to give more color to the parable, and it would just enrich our understanding. It would give us a more complete picture. And that's very much what the Hebrew perspective tries to do. It tries to give us these little treasure maps. There's all sorts of little tools and tricks and literary devices, like that hidden reference, the remez, to find that buried treasure. That's what they want us to do. It's a really lovely thing, I think. It at least gets me to read a bit more closely than I sometimes do. Another thing, the only other thing we'll talk about for now, that's very helpful for us to know is just the way that we look at words if we're trying to look at the Bible through a Hebrew perspective. In our world, we use words to express truth with definitions, for the most part. So we use a ton of lists and bullet points, and we'll use categories and subcategories and all these sorts of things. So if you were to express truth through definitions, and someone were to ask you, well, what's God like? If we had a Western mindset, we might be likely to say, well, God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. God is loving. He's gracious. All definitions. All true, of course, by the way. All things that it says in the Bible God is. But if you were to ask someone with more of a Hebrew mindset, what's God like? Well, they wouldn't be expressing truth with definitions in quite the same way. They would use words to express truth with pictures and images. It's really, really image-focused, the Hebrew mindset. And so, because of this, the truth that they express tends to be a lot more poetic in nature. If you were, therefore, to ask someone with a Hebrew mindset, what's God like? Instead of them saying words like sovereign or gracious, even though they believe those things, they would be more likely to say, well, God is eagle's wings. God is a grapevine. God is a fortress. And because those aren't definitions, there isn't a literal truth to that in the same way. God isn't literally a fortress, but there is a poetic truth to that. All of those things, all of those descriptors, fortress, grapevine, eagle's wings, those are all in the Bible. God's described that way. And it's just a different way to go about describing things. So we've got the ways that we approach learning are a little different. The ways that we use words are a little different. They're a little bit more tangible, a little bit more image-based, a little bit more poetic as opposed to abstracted, which is what we do in the West with our definitions. But it's really helpful to understand these things. There can be a bit of culture shock sometimes when we're trying to understand the Bible in an entirely different way from the way that we've been raised all of our lives. I promise it's all going somewhere. It sounds a little bit academic, I know, but I feel like that, you know, the more that we've got the roller coaster going up, the more fun the ride down is going to be. It'll at least be fun for me. I hope you're on the ride with me. So that's the context. We're going to get right into the text, which is the best part, always, in my opinion. But what I would like to invite you to do is, as I'll be reading the text, I would like to invite you to, instead of following along, which of course you can do if you want, try to listen. That's how a lot of the Hebrews would have been doing this in the past. They wouldn't have the text with them. Many of them would have been illiterate. Try to listen to the text and try to listen for some of those poetic patterns. Listen for little cadences or little refrains. Look for things that stick out, things that are a little bit obtuse, those are going to be really helpful for our treasure map to find some buried treasure. And it may not feel the most natural. It may be a little bit challenging, which is what we would expect for something that's unfamiliar to us. But again, I think this is going somewhere really great. If we find that the Bible has treasure that's buried for us, that's something that I want to be looking for. So without further ado, we'll get into Genesis 1:1, the very first words of the Bible. In the Hebrew, it's Bereshit bara Elohim. But for us, we're going to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the dark. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters, to separate the waters from the waters." So God made the vault and separated the waters under the vault from the waters above the vault. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants on trees on the land, bearing fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be a light in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two greater lights, the greatest light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, every living thing which the water teems with and which moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds fill and increase the earth." And there was evening. And there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the lands produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move about on the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move on the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky, and the livestock, and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give the green plants for food." And it was so. And God saw what he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were complete in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that had been done. And this is the holy word of God. I think it's really, really beautiful. There's beautiful poetry in there if we're looking for it. And when I'm looking for it, when I'm looking for the poetry, the very first thing that tends to stick out to me, which is just a personal thing, are cadences. And the cadence that sticks out to me most of all when I'm reading this is that continual refrain that we keep here, ending each day, and there is evening, and there is morning, the first day, second day, so on, so forth. But remember, we're looking for things to help our treasure map here. That poetry is going to help us a little bit. Another thing that's going to help us fill out our treasure map is that that's a little odd, and we're trying to pay attention to things that are odd. It's odd because that's not the way that we talk about a day today. That's not how you and I talk about a day. We talk about it in the opposite order. We say morning and then evening, and that's what a day is like to us. All of these things that stick out are going to be helpful for us, but we'll come back to that one later. Another refrain that sticks out to me is one that often precedes the evening and morning, just the fact that God continually affirms and sees. It says, and God saw that it was good. Tov in the Hebrew. I find it really, really beautiful that not only does God, of course God creates only good things, but he continually affirms this, and he affirms it for us in the story that he's telling us. And he appreciates it, which he does even more so on the seventh day when he's resting. But it's just a good story. Not all the stories in the Bible are as joy-filled as this one. You know, there's a lot of tragedy in that, in the word, and that's okay. Ultimately, things end well. But I love that this story focuses on those sorts of things. Something else that's going to be very important for us in a Hebrew mindset is another one of those little tools. Just like how we said those references, there's a word for that, the remez, hidden in the in a parable. We're going to look at something else here. But to do it, we're going to need to imagine the scripture itself as an image. Like the way that the text itself is shaped, which is kind of hard to imagine. It had to really be laid out for me. It took me a long time to have someone sit down and explain it. But I'll try to paint the picture. So we've got our first day of creation. There's a paragraph for that day, which is a little paragraph. Our second day of creation has a medium-sized paragraph, and then the third day has a big-sized paragraph. And then the next 3 days of creation, excluding the seventh day, the day of rest, it mirrors those first 3 days. We had small, medium, large. Then in the fourth day, we have another large. The fifth day, we have another medium. And the sixth day, we have another small paragraph. That's interesting to us when we're trying to use our Hebrew mindset to look at the images of this. There is a little wrench that's thrown in this. Another thing that sticks out could be useful to us, which is, it's kind of not true what I said. That sixth day would be a small paragraph if it stopped at the creation of the wild beasts and the animals. But the creation of humankind sticks out from that. It's a little obtuse. It throws off that perfect pattern that we have going on. And we're paying attention to things that stick out. We'll come back to it. But we have our first 3 days, small, medium, big, our second 3 days, big, medium, small. And when we separate these two sets of 3 days, we can notice when we go back in the text that there is a little bit of a difference between them. Those first 3 days of creation, there's actually not as much creation going on as you might think. But what's happening is a lot of separation. God's separating the light from the darkness. He separates the waters below from the waters above. He separates all the waters below into other places so that the land appears, separating the land from the water. He does a great deal of separation in those days. And then in the following 3 days, he fills all of that space. So we have, in day four, he's creating the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those occupy the vault, the sky, the firmament, the place where the light is. And so there's a connection, therefore, between our day four and our day one. On day five, he creates all the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, occupying the place of the waters below and the waters above, the clouds. So we've got a connection here between day five and day two. And then on day six, it continues this pattern, part of our poetic symmetry, where he creates all the wild animals and all the people, and they inhabit the land. So we've got day six connected to day three. And what this does for someone with a Hebrew mindset is this draws a line right down the middle of these sets of 3 days. And if we were to take those 3 days and fold them in on themselves, you have to really be abstract with your image thinking here. But if you fold it in on itself, it matches. It's like a mirror. And there's a word for when the text does that. It's called a chiasm. In more scholastic circles, they'll call it a chiasmus. We won't do that. We'll call it a chiasm. That's much easier. And a chiasm is going to be incredibly helpful for us when we're trying to find our buried treasure. It's going to be one of the most detailed treasure maps, with an X marks the spot. How does it help us? Well, since it folds in on itself, there's a point in the middle where it folds. And that point is going to be our X marks the spot. It's easiest to try and identify a chiasm by finding its outermost points. You can think about it vertically, up and down. I tend to think about it horizontally. So I think of those outermost points as bookends. And when we're looking for bookends here, we might look in Genesis 1:2, and we see just at the very beginning how it's talking about the emptiness of the world. There's this space, this nothingness. That's Genesis 1:2. Genesis 2:2 talks about how the Lord is resting after his creation. And so we have, albeit a different kind, but another kind of space, this emptiness that's being left. And our bookends, therefore, are these two different types of nothingness. And then if we're really, really, really meticulous and we want to count each individual word in between these two bookends in the Hebrew, which is even more meticulous, we'll find that there is, in fact, an exact X marks the spot, an exact word in the dead center of our chiasm, our little treasure map to help us find the buried treasure. And that word is exactly where we would expect it to be. It's found in day four, right in between day seven and day one. And that word in the Hebrew is moad. Translates to seasons. You may have a translation that instead makes it say sacred times. We see it right after the sun, the moon, and the stars have been created to mark the days, the years, and the seasons. And if you're at all like me, you might be thinking to yourself, what? That's our buried treasure? That's the X marks the spot? I don't get it. And I don't have the best Hebrew mind, so maybe you're like me. Maybe the whole world's opened up to you, but I needed a few more steps to get me there. And what helped me get there is a little bit more context, but remember, the roller coaster's still going up. Stay on with me. We have to imagine, why is this word important? This word moad, seasons and sacred times. Well, it helps to understand the context that tradition says this story was first told. We can imagine that Adam and Eve knew most of this story, or at least parts of this story towards the end. They probably told their children. But tradition holds that the first time this story was really told to a group of people is going to be in the next book of the Bible, not Genesis, but Exodus. Right after the Hebrews are freed from Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, and they're about to enter into the covenant with God. This is a huge point in the story of the Old Testament, in the books of Moses. The 12 desperate tribes of Israel are going to unite and become the nation of Israel. And they have to kind of redefine and rediscover who they were, because remember, the context is that they have been enslaved for 430 years. A little bit of context, that's almost 200 years longer than our entire country has existed. For over four centuries, if we're imagining ourselves in their position, we have been enslaved to an empire that has said there's only one thing we're good for. The Bible tells us exactly what we were doing for four centuries: making bricks. Egypt has told us for over four centuries, the only value that we have is how many bricks we can make. If we can make a great deal of bricks, we have a good deal of value. But if we can't make that many bricks, we have little to no value whatsoever. Our entire worth is derived from this. This is what the Egyptian narrative believes. And it's what's been peddled to us for a long, long time. And let's say, by some miracle through the Lord, we've been able to reject that in a more spiritual sense. There is still a very practical truth to this. Because if we're worthless to empire, and we get thrown aside by them, how are we going to survive? How do we make it in Egypt? How are we ever going to provide for our children, for our spouses, for our loved ones? It's a great struggle. The Lord, of course, rescues us from this. He rescues us from Egypt, and this is so interesting to me, because before the covenant is even made, the very first thing that he wants to say to his people, and indeed the very first thing in the Bible, is he tells this story about creation. He says to them, before anything else happens, there's something I want you to know. And it's all about Moad. What is Moad? What are these seasons? Well, Moad, seasons, it's one of four words that we translate from the Hebrew that's connected to the idea of Sabbath. Sabbath is, of course, rest. Sabbath is holy celebrations. It's festivals like Christmas and Easter. Passover, which is very important to the Exodus story. But it's rest. That's what's at the center of the chiasm. That's the first thing that God wants to tell his people. He says, before we do anything else, you've got out of Egypt, and I need you to know something. I need you to know something foundational for our relationship and for what you're going to be as my kingdom of priests. I need you to know how to rest. I need you to know how to take a break. Because when you take a break, you're going to be reminded of something. You're going to be reminded that your value and your worth does not come from what you produce. It comes from who you are. This is our buried treasure. It comes from who we are. And who are we? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Genesis answers that question. Genesis tells us exactly who we are. Genesis says we're part of God's creation. And how does God feel about his creation? Well, lucky for us, God tells us exactly how he feels. He can't stop telling us how he feels about it. There's that refrain that we picked up earlier, over and over again. He keeps telling us it was good. It was good. It was good. Over and over again. God is over the moon about his creation. But he breaks that cadence a little bit. This poetry is helping us realize something. He keeps telling us it was good until he gets to the creation of humankind. Things get a little bit broken up there. Instead of saying it was good, it was tov in the Hebrew. He says it was tov meod, very good. That's how he feels about us. You remember how we stuck out a little bit? We've got our small, medium, large, medium, small, except for the creation of humanity sticks out. We are different from everything else, but we're different in the very best of ways. We are very good. God is telling us that his creation is good, and we have to understand our value comes from that. And what are we? We're not just a part of his good creation. We are the crowning achievement of his good creation. That's who we are. That's where our value comes from. It's not what Egypt's telling us. God's saying, this is the most important thing that we need to know about. This is what we have to start our relationship with. You need to know. This is some great buried treasure, my friends. I know this is a story that I need to hear. A lot of the time. This is a story that I really need to hear. But while we're talking about things that stick out, we've got a couple more of those things that we didn't address. Remember how we were talking about the evening and morning refrain over and over again? It was evening and it was morning. And again, that's not the way that we talk about evening and mornings in our Western tradition. We talk about morning and evening. That's a day to us. In the Jewish world today, even today though, it's a little bit different. They don't start their day with the sunrise. They start their day with the sunset. they start their Sabbath day, which is on Friday, Friday evening. And the Jewish tradition has always taught that this is a reminder. It's a reminder of what? That our day does not begin with production. The first thing that we do every single day in our day is we go to bed. We rest. We have to remember that. That's where our worth comes from. Our value is not from what we produce. Why evening and morning? Because that's just how a day works in the economy of God. It is not how a day works in the economy of empire. A day for empire starts a little bit differently. It starts with production. And God says, you know, that's just not how I want my world to be. Evening and morning is how he starts his day. Because he wants us to remember our value. Our value is the crowning achievement of a good creation. What treasure is that? We got a few extra things that stick out, though. Why is it, I wonder, this is something that I've only recently started wondering, I never wondered before, why does God rest on the seventh day? Is he tired? Has he run out of energy? Has God exhausted himself in creation? I mean, he has created everything, so I guess if you're going to be tired as God, that would be the time to do it. But if we understand God as all-powerful, able to do anything, we would know that that's not the case. God's not resting because he has some physical, bodily need for rest. God rests because he's done everything he needs to do. And if there's anyone who could keep producing after that, it's God. But he doesn't choose to do that. God chooses to do what's good to do. God rests. And he doesn't rest exactly the same way we do. But even God, the one person who could get away with never resting, rests. Because that's good. He's trying to invite us into something. He's trying to invite us into his good creation. That's a pretty nice invitation. That's the grace of God. Because if there's anyone who doesn't deserve to get into the good creation, I can tell you one guy. It's this guy. And I have a feeling that there may be a few of you here, maybe one or two, who can share that with me. But even now, we still have a couple things that are sticking out to us. One of the things that sticks out to me is that refrain we just talked about, the evening-morning refrain, that thing that we keep listening for, that beautiful bit of poetry that's capping off all of our days. There is evening and there is morning, the first day, the second day, third, fourth, fifth, the sixth day. We're listening for it to put this beautiful bow on the end of this story, the end of this poetic bit of scripture here. We're listening for it, but it's not there. It never shows up. There is no evening and morning on the seventh day. It's almost as if that seventh day is just left hanging out there endlessly. It keeps going on forever because that's the invitation that God has for you and for me. God has the invitation to join him in this seventh day, this day of rest, this day that reminds us who we are, this holy day, this day that has been set apart from all other days, to trust in his story, to trust in his economy, not to trust in the economy that Egypt has set out for us, the empire has set out for us. And I have got to tell you, my friends, even though the Hebrews were enslaved millennia ago, I am convicted that we live in a world and a culture today that is all caught up in that same story, that same narrative. We live in a culture that is all caught up in production. We live in a culture that is obsessed. It's totally obsessed with what it can produce. And if it had its way, it would just have us keep pushing and pushing to produce just to make ends meet or to make something of ourselves or to try to drag ourselves out of bed so that we can try to be the thing that we have to think we are, that we think we have to be in order to survive at the end of the day, to help other people survive. And amidst that narrative that the Hebrews were stuck in for 430 years, in which I believe today we are still drowning in, God comes out to us and he says to us before anything else, he says, you need to stop. Just take a break. Please. I'm inviting you to join me on my holy day, in my holy celebration. I want you to join me in this Sabbath day, this seventh day that goes on forever. You're invited at all places, at all times, to be a part of the holy celebration, he says to us. He says, you can trust me. You can trust in my story, that my creation is good, and that I feel the same way about all of you as I do about the rest of my creation. In fact, I love you the most. I love you the most. And that's where your value comes from. Not from what you can produce. Our works cannot gain us salvation. And they also can't gain us any kind of worth. Christ brought us salvation, but even the very first story of the Bible, we're already learning that it's not about works. Because that's never enough. We can't do it. We can never push ourselves enough. And if we try, we're going to grind ourselves into sand. If any of you have ever wondered why the Sabbath day is so important to the Jewish people, this is why, my friends. Because the whole scriptural narrative begins with this grand, gorgeous poem all about rest. We find those sacred times, those moad, the seasons, right in the center of our chiasm, that buried treasure in the middle of our treasured map, that word which is connected to Sabbath, connected to rest, all about taking a break, about celebrating. It's so important. It's so important. Later in the story, Christ will have a lot of criticisms for Sabbath. But he doesn't get rid of the idea altogether. In fact, one of the things that he says is man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. We're not designed for Sabbath. It's a part of God's economy, but he designed Sabbath just for us. It's a gift for us to help us remember. If we're spending our Sabbath working in some way, shape, or form, in a way that we're not playing, we're not reminded that we're loved by God, we're not resting, then something's going a little wrong. Maybe a little more than a little wrong. It's possible that we're even being sucked into not God's story, but empire's story. Something worth considering. Because Sabbath is supposed to remind us that we're loved, that we're valued, that we're accepted, not because of what we do, but because of who we are. The core of what we do on our Sabbath day is not what we do. It's what we're reminded of. Marty Solomon, the gentleman who taught me a lot of these things, said that he's taught his children from a very young age how to engage in their Sabbath day. And he said from the time they were very, very little, they would tell you, if you were to ask them, what Sabbath? They would say, oh, well, we rest. We play. No work. God loves us. That is some treasure that I need. Every day, that is treasure that I need. Today is Sunday. It's our Sabbath day as Christians. But I know that this is an invitation that I need to come to every single day. God is the only true source of rest. There's a lot of ways that I've tried to rest, even a lot of vacations that I've been on, that I've come back from not feeling rested, when I'm not connected to the ultimate source of rest. And that's what my prayer is for all of us today. Today is our Sabbath day. Tomorrow is Labor Day, a day that is nationally carved out for, hopefully, all of us to take a break. But even beyond that, to other Sabbath days, to days that aren't our Sabbath days, to holy days, to Christmas, to Easter, to mundane days, to Wednesdays, to Mondays. At all moments, this invitation is open to us. And this is the invitation we need. There are a number of times after the Hebrews get out of Egypt where they want to go back to Egypt. They've gotten out. They've been freed. But there's a piece of that Egyptian narrative, a fragment that's still stuck in their hearts, that's still telling them, you're only worth doing this, doing that. You've got to make these idols. You've got to make it grand. You've got to do it this way. You've got to produce this. And God really just tries to wipe all of that clean. And I constantly need that in my life. Every day I need that. I'm probably going to need it later today. I know I'm preaching. I've spent a lot of time writing this. But I, well, I, Maybe I should give it a rest myself at present. I get a little worked up. This will happen. I don't have to be preaching. If you just let me talk long enough, I'll keep going. I'll get revved up. So I appreciate you being on this roller coaster with me. And I just want to say that it's such a pleasure to be able to engage in the Bible in new ways, to find new buried treasure, to be able to do it with all of you. You know, I did not count all of those Hebrew words to find the middle. It's something we're not supposed to do alone. We're supposed to do this together. Just like the Hebrews united their 12 tribes. They became the nation of Israel. I know it can be a little intimidating when it's new, when it's hard, when it seems so academic or poetic, which may not be in our natures, but this is something that we're encouraged to do together. That's what helps us rest. If we're carrying the weight of the world alone on our shoulders, there's no rest in that. It's part of why I love Sitka so much. This is such a unique, such a beautiful community that I am blessed every day to find rest in. That's what I got for us. Jerry, you just did such a good job opening things up earlier today. Would you be so good as to close us in prayer, please?
Amen.